It's common knowledge these days that most Americans, if you were to ask them, believe that there is a God. As a matter of fact, a 2006 Newsweek poll revealed that Americans said they believe in God by a margin of about 92-6. Now, of course, part of what we're dealing with there is they believe in God, but what's the God they believe in? The stats are a bit misleading. Oftentimes people even say, well, you know, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Well, what do you mean by that? So certainly I'm not trying to say that 96% of the population are born-again believers. But it's interesting because astronomer Carolyn Porco is attempting to compensate for this. She doesn't like that stat. She wants to do something about it. So she believes that science itself should attempt to supplant God in Western culture by providing the benefits and comforts people find in religion. So she wants science to provide community. She wants science to provide ceremony. She wants science to provide a sense of awe. And so she says this, quote, "Imagine congregations raising their voices in tribute to gravity, the force that binds all of us to the earth, and the earth to the sun, and the sun to the Milky Way." Couldn't you imagine that? And by the way, aren't some people doing that today? Is not today Earth Day for some people? Or is not? I think if it's not today, it's this week. And I'm kind of glad I don't really know what the date is, to be honest. But now, even Porco admits that there's limits to finding spiritual fulfillment by exploring the universe, namely our innate desire to understand what's beyond the universe. And she writes this, quote, "People who want to know if they're going to live forever and meet mom and dad in heaven, well, we can't offer that. You can't know that." But that's what she wants to do. She wants to have science replace God. We can get our awe from there. We can have a sense of community there. We can all sing our praises to gravity and Mother Earth and everything else. Sadly, this week's events at Virginia Tech and at the Johnson Space Center give us a very sobering picture of what happens at the end of a worldview that exchanges the glory of God for the glory of the creature. When we look at what happened, we see that, you know, oftentimes the logical end to a worldview that denies God's existence, that denies God's sovereignty over all things, to be consistent, that worldview ends up in a place of despair. Now, how people deal with that despair and what they do with that varies. And our hearts and prayers, of course, go out to the families who lost loved ones, both at the Space Center and at the school. But at the same time, we have to realize something. Really, in some ways, people who act out of despair in that dramatic a fashion are really just being consistent with their worldview. They are being consistent with what they believe. Why is that? Because if there is no God, if he does not rule over the entire universe, if there is no standard of right and wrong outside of myself, why shouldn't I do that? Maybe to me that is right. And if you heard even some of the very disturbed rantings left by the shooter at Virginia Tech, you'd know he was just completely twisting reality so far that he was actually using language that was religious and from the Bible. But to him, of course, it probably made sense. Sad and awful. But if someone applies the theory of evolution, the idea that life is merely chance plus matter and nothing more, then anybody can erect their own standard of right and wrong. And if anybody can erect their own standard of right and wrong, then they can do whatever they want. And what happens when you draw that out to its complete end? It can end up in despair and acting out of despair in such graphically horrid ways. The bottom line is a horrid and senseless worldview results in horrid and senseless action. Now, thankfully, we have so much more here. Because the Bible deals very directly with the problems that we all face, and even with the difficulties of life and the awfulness we've even seen in the past week. We find this very thing described early on in the chapter, in Romans chapter 1. We saw in verses 22 and 23 that professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over. And we see this, God gave them over, repeatedly happening through that first chapter. But then what happens is we find that though man's depravity is described in graphic detail, God doesn't leave him in that state. In chapter 3 of Romans, and we saw this many, many weeks ago, in verses 23 and 24, it says this, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." In other words, man has fallen to the point of absolute, utter decay. And yet what does God do? He reaches down, and in Christ, he lives out the perfect life that man cannot live. And as a result of that, he then dies in his place and then is raised to glory. And now all who by faith trust in Jesus receive that righteousness. They receive justification. They receive a right standing before God. And then what we find is the Apostle Paul unfolds that further through chapter 4, because there's many people that would object to that kind of thinking. Oh, that's just too easy. You mean I just believe and then all of a sudden righteousness is given to me? That can't be the case. And so Paul deals with each kind of objection, saying, no, that is exactly what God has taught, not only here, but also throughout the Old Testament. This has always been God's plan. It's not new. And then we finally come to the end of chapter 4, verse 25. He's describing Jesus, and he says, "Who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised up because of our justification." And we saw how the glorious reality is that it was our transgressions that sent Jesus to the cross. It was our sin that sent him there. And yet, it was because we've been declared righteous before God that he was then raised from the dead. Because death could not hold him, because death lost all of its footing. When sin was removed, when sin was taken away, there was no way death could reign. And we just are astounded to think of that truth. But Paul now is moving forward. As we said last week, now that we're in Romans 5, the apostle's purpose is to really expand our horizons so that we can see how far the gospel actually extends into our lives. And he's expanding our minds to see what the riches of God's grace really are, and that they're ours. We possess them. They're already something that we have, and yet so often we just don't understand it. We don't know it. And so we miss out on enjoying the benefits that we have in Jesus. Not only is he extending our horizons, he's also deepening our foundations. We discussed that last week as well. We need to see more clearly what Christ has done so that we can build our lives on the foundation of this glorious gospel. It's a deep thing. It's something that brings about radical transformation in our lives. And so the foundation is being drilled deep here. And Paul is expanding and deepening his efforts and describing what happens in the Christian life as a result of justification. So follow along as I read Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. He says this, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Would you join me in a word of prayer? Lord, we ask that you would take this text and open it up to our hearts. We ask that your Spirit would cause our souls to see, and that we would be changed. As we discuss things today that are so far beyond mortal man's ability to really grasp, we ask for your mercy, and we ask for your power to open these things to us clearly. These things we bring to you, that you would be honored. In Jesus' name, amen. We began last week with the main idea that because we've been justified, we possess many valuable benefits. And we see that laid out really in the very first portion of verse 1, when he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith." He's already described over the past 4 chapters how we've been justified by faith, how we've been made righteous before God because of trusting in Jesus through faith in Christ. But now he's unpacking, what does that really mean? Yes, it's a judicial declaration that God takes the sinner and says, you are now righteous before me. But how does that impact our lives? And so as we unpack this further, we saw first that because we've been justified, we possess a new state of peace. He says right there, we have peace with God. The word for peace means to be without trouble, to have no worries, to sit down in one's heart. And the very significant thing we discussed last week was that this peace isn't just merely an emotion. It's not as though we come to Christ and all of a sudden we have flat emotions. We don't feel anything anymore. I never feel disturbances. That's not it at all. Instead, it is the fact that I was at war with God. Each person outside of Christ is living their lives independently of God. And what that means is by definition, we're opposed to Him. And that's why we talked about how chapter 1, verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That reality is very present in the apostle's mind as he's penning these verses. The truth is, we were at war. God's wrath was bearing upon us. And yet, once we come to Christ by faith, what happens? The declaration of peace is made. It's real peace. It's outside of us in that it doesn't mean we sense it all the time or don't sense it. That's not even the point. The point is that there is real peace between God and man because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. The state of peace is ongoing. We talked about how it's continuous. It knows no interruption, even though our emotions rise and fall. And so we rest in that, this present ongoing possession of peace with God. Secondly, we also discovered last week that because we've been justified, we possess a new standing in grace. And he says that here, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We talked about how there's two elements describing our relationship to grace. One talks about how we get in. We got into grace by introduction. We couldn't just go in on our own. We needed Christ himself to bring this to pass, to bring us into this place of grace. And then secondly, we also talked about how we stand in this grace in an ongoing, continuous way as well. We rest in this grace. The perfect tense is the type of verb that's being used here in the Greek. It means that something happened in the past, but it has ongoing results. We were placed in this grace, and we remain standing in this grace. And so we even discussed how it's very much like a pool of water, very much like being brought there as a cripple in the need of rehab, and how we're in this water and we can move about without fear of injury. Why? Because we're in God's grace. And that is a constant state for us who have come to Christ by faith. Well, today we move on. Because we've been justified, not only do we possess a new state of peace and a new standing in grace, we also possess a new sureness of hope. We possess a new sureness of hope. And what does he say here at the end of verse 2? And we exalt in hope of the glory of God. We exalt. This is a triumphant, rejoicing confidence. It's victory being proclaimed loudly and with great joy. We exalt in what? In hope. Hope. It's not this sort of uncertain thing. So often the word hope is used today like, oh, I really hope that happens. You know, we'll hope for good weather, or we'll hope for our health, or maybe we'll hope for something in the future to happen that we would desire, but we're not sure of it. This is much different from that. When the Bible talks about hope, it's a joyful, confident expectation. Why? Because of where it rests. And in this case, where does the hope rest? It's described as resting on the glory of God. The glory of God. Now the question has to come, what is the glory of God? What does that mean? If our hope is focusing here, it's imperative that we understand what the glory of God is. And this morning, we're going to take a journey through the scriptures. We'll be flipping all over the place because we want to see what the glory of God is. What is this object of our hope? And I will tell you now, it's daunting to even try to discuss it. I've been praying all week. I'm like, Lord, I don't know how to do this. And I don't. But He's going to have to do it. He's going to show us His glory through His Word. It's an amazing, eye-opening, life-changing reality. And it's where our hope rests. So first, let's look at the glory of God in the Old Testament. The term is the term kavod. And really, the basic meaning of the term glory is to be heavy or weighty. It's the idea of something who is heavy. It first began to really mean just that, heaviness. It's used of Eli being heavy in 1 Samuel 4:18. It's also 2 Samuel 14:26 said Absalom's hair was heavy. I don't know what that means. Maybe some of you who work with hair would get that. Somehow his hair was heavy. So he had good thick hair, I guess. I don't know. But it went on to become more than that. It means really someone who's honorable or who is impressive, someone who's worthy of respect. And that latter use really came to be more prevalent as we trace it throughout the Bible. So the idea of someone being noteworthy, someone who's impressive, some common translations would include honorable, honored, glorious, glorified. See where it's going? Thus, a person of a high social position and accompanying wealth was automatically honored or was considered a weighty person in society. Maybe you recall back when our president, George Bush, was first running for the office, and there was a lot of discussion about Dick Cheney. I always remember this term because every media, it's so funny how like a term will come out and the media will just grab onto the term and they'll just use it over and it just becomes the term. And so the term to describe Dick Cheney was what? Gravitas. Remember that? Gravitas. Why? Cheney has gravitas. Really what they were trying to say is Bush is a wimp and he needs Cheney. Because he's dumb and he doesn't know what he's doing, but Cheney's there. Good thing. Because he has gravitas. Well, in some ways, that idea of gravitas, that is the idea of glory or honor or kavod, the Hebrew term. It means heaviness. Now, the Bible talks about different kinds of glories. In the Old Testament, there's the glories of man. Those glories are fleeting. Isaiah talks about that repeatedly, how quickly the things that man glories in, they fade. Beauty, it fades. Wealth, so quickly it can be gone. Suddenly, the great cedar forest can be reduced to just a sickening field of stumps. We see that in Isaiah 10:18. And sadly, what happens is man is so given to, so prone to exchange the cheaper glories of the world instead of resting in the glories given from above. And so what happens is it destroys and cheapens him as he does that. Any impressiveness or any noteworthiness that a man has created for himself in his own pride or in his own arrogance is utterly doomed for destruction. But in stark contrast with the glory of man, the Bible also describes the glory of God. And the glory of God is used in two senses. In one sense, it's qualitative. In other words, it's a part of God's character. Over and against the transience of human and the earthly glory stands His eternal glory. And it never changes. It is the superlative honor that's due to God as ruler over the entire universe. And this honor is shared among the members of the Trinity. As we even sang today in that very first song. The Trinity shares this weighty honorableness that's due to their name, to His name. Why? Because of being the ruler and creator and sustainer of all things. There's also a second sense of glory which really describes the visible manifestation of that honorableness or that weightiness. This glory possessed by God at different times by His wisdom and providence is made visible to His creatures. He doesn't have to do that, but He does. And in a sense, the most unusual and distinctive meaning of that word kavod is used in relation to those manifestations. 45 times the root relates to a visible manifestation of God. And the Bible's description of God's glory is so powerful, it is so compelling, that it completely remolds man's notion of what glory even is. Because in man's eyes, man's glory is really the opinion of another. If someone's honorable or weighty, why is that? It's because someone else thinks that. But God's glory is different. God's glory is innate within Him. He is honorable. He is weighty because of who He is. It's completely distinct and objective. And so when He makes that glory visible, it is shocking, it is awe-inspiring, and it puts man where he really belongs, in a place of humble, bowed down adoration. The bulk of occurrences where God's glory is made visible in the Old Testament center around the tabernacle. We find that in Exodus 16:10, Exodus 40:34. And these manifestations are directly related to God's self-disclosure. His intent is to dwell among men, and in His graciousness and His kindness, He reveals Himself to His people. To have His splendor and His glory known to them is the greatest honor that they could ever have. And it's made possible when they take into account who He is in the tabernacle, the way they would worship Him. They saw His holiness, they revered Him, they lived in awe. Of course, there were times when they also forgot, just like we do. Go ahead and turn to Numbers chapter 10. We see an example there of one of those moments. Them forgetting, and then God's glory being shown. What had happened is the spies had just come back from spying out the land. Maybe you'll recall that. And in Numbers 10, we find that wait a minute, is this the right reference here? Well, you know what? I apologize. Let's try another spot here. For some reason, I got crisscrossed. Well, it's the occasion where the spies do come in from the land. And what happens is, if you'll recall, as each spy came back, everyone was excited about the land except for who? Actually, only two were excited about the land. It was Joshua and Caleb, right? Yeah.
Numbers 13.
Oh, thank you. I appreciate that. Go ahead and turn to Numbers 13 instead. Thank you. I appreciate it. That's right. Okay, so we have the spies come back. And then actually, let's go to what we have is when they came back, Caleb was excited, and of course Joshua was excited as well. And then what happens is the people, though, they decide this is not okay. We do not want to do this. We want nothing to do this. Because why? They saw the people of the land and they thought, oh, we can never overtake them. We can never, ever win in a military victory. There's no way. So by the time you get to then Numbers 14, we find the people saying to one another in verse 4, let's appoint a leader and return to Egypt. We're done. We've had enough. Let's appoint a leader and go back to Egypt. What happens? Verse 5, Moses and Aaron fall on their faces in the presence of the congregation. Verses 6, right on through to 9, what happens is Caleb and Joshua speak to the congregation. They say, don't do this. You guys are being fools. The Lord has set up these leaders. He's the one that's going to give us the land. Don't rebel against the Lord. Don't fear the people of the land. They're going to be our prey. Why? Because the Lord is with us. You don't need to fear them. And then what happens? Verse 10 of Numbers 14. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But what happens? Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. Whoa. And at that point, guess what? No one got stoned. At that point, awe. At that point, every mouth stopped talking. The glory of the Lord. We see also other places where the glory of the Lord makes physical manifestation. Exodus 33, verse 18, Moses actually requests of God that he would see his glory. He asks God. Somehow Moses wanted to see more of God than he already had. And so what happens, God in that account, as you'll recall, has to make special arrangements with Moses to even do this. Why? Because to see his glory face to face would mean what? He would die. He would be incinerated in that. And so there's a rock, and there's the covering with the hand of God. So just so that Moses could even survive the encounter with the backside of God's glory. The potency of his glory is so great. And then what does God reveal about himself when he passes by? He proclaims these wondrous wonders about himself in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. What does it say? The Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth. It's stunning to see the connection between the holiness of God and the manifestation of his glory. We also find it in Isaiah 6, verse 3, when one called out to another as the angels were calling out, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And then they go on to say what? "The whole earth is full of his glory." When the references speak of different references speak of God's glory filling the earth, it's very, very instructive to us. And in a sense, it refers to the reputation again and the greatness of God that he holds as the natural maker of all things. He's the one that made everything. He's the creator and ruler. So it's only right or natural that he would be called glorious and that his glory would be made evident in all that he made. But also, there's intended something else here. Not that his reputation fills the earth, but really the reality is his very presence actually does fill the whole earth. He's omnipresent. He extends everywhere. He is not merely in one locality at a time. Now, we're not going to confuse that and say that he is the earth, as, again, the person in the introduction would want to say, or, you know, but we're not being pantheists or saying that the trees and the rocks and the hills are God. No, but we are saying he is present in all of his creation as the one who is omnipresent. And really, ultimately, the most spectacular display of God's glory and God's presence is in his Son, Jesus. Isaiah 4:2 says this, "In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel." But that day, the branch of the Lord, that's his Son who is coming. Beautiful and glorious. And that brings us to the concept of glory in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we have a different term. It's the term doxa. And here we have the meaning being a quality of a remarkable appearance or splendor or brightness. It's used to describe Solomon and his splendor in Matthew 6:29. It's also the manifestation of God's power, the glorious power, the amazing might of God. Romans 6:4 later is going to tell us, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious, there it is, power of the Father. So we see Jesus himself being the display of God's glory. Go ahead and turn to John chapter 1, verse 14. One of the most profound and beautiful descriptions of Jesus right in the beginning of John's gospel. John 1:14. And it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." The word for dwelt there really comes from a word that means to pitch a tent. So this is an obvious illustration and an allusion to the tabernacle. This was the temporary dwelling place of God, the place where God's glory resided, the place where God met with His people, the place where the people of God worshiped with Him. But here, John is describing how the glory of God's grace and truth settled into this earthly tabernacle of God. The Word in human flesh, the unique, one-of-a-kind Son of the Father. And the apostle is saying here, we beheld His glory. How was it seen by them? How did they behold His glory? They saw it in His signs. John 2:11 describes that. John 11:4 describes that. They sought His glory in His death and exaltation. John 7:39 describes that. Very significantly also, each of the apostles that were brought with Jesus onto the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw His glory there. In a very clear way. That's in Matthew 17, verses 1 to 9. Go ahead and turn there. Matthew 17, verses 1 to 9. It's interesting because Matthew 16, 28 ends with this. "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." And then 17 begins with this. 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and He was transfigured before them. And His face was shone like the sun, and His garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While He was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up, do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus Himself alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." Astounding. They saw it, and that event was just absolutely burned into their minds and their memories. In the book of Peter's, in Peter's epistles, you'll see him refer to that event as the word glory comes up. You'll also find in the other accounts in the Gospels, different details are added. Mark refers to His garments appearing as white, whiter than any launderer could make them. So I don't know what that means, but somehow there's a brilliance, a brightness. You puzzled about what Peter said. Why did he speak? The other accounts tell us why. He was afraid. And he had just, I guess some people when they're afraid, they just start talking. Maybe you're like that. Maybe when you're afraid, you just start mouthing off, and next thing you know, you said something. Well, that's what happened here. But the glory that Jesus allowed them to see in that moment. John 17, go ahead and turn there. Here Jesus anticipates His suffering and death for sin as well as His coming resurrection and victory. And in verse 5 of John 17, He says this, "Now Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." And then later He goes on in verse 22, "The glory which You've given to Me, I have given to them," speaking of the apostles, "that they may be one just as We are one, I in them and You in Me, that they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that You sent Me and love them even as You love Me. Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me be with Me where I am, so they may see My glory, which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world." So in Jesus, we see God's glory. In Jesus Christ, the very nature of God is disclosed to us and uncovered before us. And then what happens is the rest of the New Testament unfolds from that reality. And so in 2 Corinthians 3:18, go ahead and turn there. 2 Corinthians 3:18, the Apostle Paul describes what happens when we really understand the glory of our Lord. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, he's describing here the ramifications or results that come about. He says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." You notice he starts off by saying, we all. This is for everyone who's in Christ. This isn't just for some elect few. This isn't just for some sort of ministers or people like that. No, this is for everybody. With unveiled face. He's making a contrast with Moses. Moses who before was veiled. And now what happens is we don't have to do, and on top of that, reflecting as in a mirror. The point is that Paul is saying here that we're not going to lose the glory. As Moses did. When he came off the mountain after having seen God and his face shone, what happens for us is we keep on beholding. We keep on reflecting that glory. Because why? We're transformed. We're transformed by seeing it. And that is a passive verb. That's something that's happening to us. We're not bringing it about. We're not mustering it up. No, we are being transformed. It's interesting because that is the same word that is translated transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. The same term. So we're being transformed into the same image. We're being transformed into the likeness of God in Christ. What happens is we end up living out what the hymn writer wrote when he said, "Changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee." As we are lost in wonder and in love and in praise. And that brings us to the next idea of glory and what it does to us. It builds into us an anticipation for the future. A future of glory. And that's what hope means. It's that sure confidence in what? The future. What's to come? There's an anticipation that we are going to see Him in glory, to share in that glory. 1 Corinthians 15:42 talks about this body of ours that's sown in dishonor and then raised in glory. 1 Corinthians 15:42 and actually 43. So what he says is it's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory, it's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. He's talking about burial. He's actually likening the human body to a seed. And he's saying just as you take a seed and you plant it in the ground and that seed sprouts up and gives you a plant, in the same way, when the body of someone who has died is buried in the ground in Christ, what happens? They're sown in dishonor, but they're raised in glory. Romans 8:16-18 talks about the Spirit of God testifying within us that we're children of God. And then it goes on to say in verse 17, "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." And then he goes on to say, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And so then he just continues on with that idea of suffering and glory. And by the way, that is a relationship we see throughout the New Testament as well. We share in Christ's sufferings and we share in His glory. And that we'll discuss more next week as we look at the next portion of Romans 5 even. Paul's going to talk about that. But Romans 8 builds and builds and builds. until by the time we get later into that chapter in verses 18 to 25, he crescendos and crescendos until he finally talks about the entire creation being set free from corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The thrill of that anticipation. Other writers in the New Testament also describe this element of becoming glory and seeing God's glory in this anticipation of the end. Jude chapter 1 verse 24 says this, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory." And how do we stand there? Blameless, with great joy. The term for presence there really means down in the eye of. In other words, there's the immediate sight or the immediate presence. Now you think of the glory as described, as we've discussed it, and how fearful and awe-inspiring, how Moses himself would be consumed if God had not done what he had done to protect him. And yet what happens? We will stand in the presence of his glory. How? Blameless. Not only that, with not just joy, but with great joy. With great joy. Really, this is an answer to Christ's high priestly prayer that we just discussed. When he asked, "Lord, I long for them to be with me where I am in order that they may behold my glory." To be blameless really means to be without blemish. It was the same term that would be used of a sacrificial lamb brought to the Passover and brought for sacrifice. It had to be a lamb without blemish. Without blemish. And that's how we'll stand. There's also part of this hope and anticipation of glory that we look forward to. Undoubtedly, causes us to see something in the here and now. What happens is it causes us to long for that glory in the here and now, which causes us to desire to live lives that honor and glorify God. We live in the hope of 1 John 3:2, and it says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." At that moment of seeing him in his glory, we become like him. And we enter into that glory. So this is where our hope rests. This is where our hope must rest. There will come a day when you and I, as those who have placed their faith in Christ, will enter into glory. We unbelievably will share in his glory. And how is that going to happen? His radiant splendor is going to someday, at the end of days, be displayed fully. As we've already said, his glory is being displayed even now in the heavens and the earth, in a sense. Already it's been made manifest in the person and life of Christ himself and the incarnate Word of God. Already Jesus has risen from the dead, and we've seen God's glory in that. But there's going to come a day when Jesus returns, when the veil will be taken away, and God's glory will be made fully known. Christ will appear in great power and in great glory. Not only are we going to see his glory, but we're going to be changed into that so that he will be glorified in us, his holy people. And the redeemed people who originally were made in the image and the glory of God, but now through sin have fallen short of the glory of God, will again, in full measure, share in and display his glory for all to see. Even the groaning creation is going to be liberated from its bondage to decay. It's going to be brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. The renewed universe is going to be engulfed in its Creator's glory. And this coming reality is where we rest our hope. It's the ground that we stand on. It has to be what we confidently rejoice in. And our vision for future glory is really the solid, wonderful standpoint from which we face everything in our lives today. Our blessings, our trials, the joys and heartaches, everything that we have must be seen in this life from the perspective of eternity. But the question is that really where your hope lies? Yes or no? How can you know where your hope is lying? Well, there's a few things that we could talk about, and one thing would be this. Where do your aspirations really lie? Where does your heart go when you've got maybe downtime mentally? What do you think about? What do you fantasize about? What do you dream about? What do you long for? Do you have a yearning for that day when Jesus comes back? Do you have a yearning for His glory to be seen and known? Or instead, does your hope rest in those dreams and those aspirations? Do they focus on things like, man, I really want that raise. Man, I just got to have this house thing or this car thing or maybe there's a relationship that you're desiring and I really... Is that where your hope lies? Those things are blessings from God. They're to be received with gratitude. But so easily the blessings of God become the idols of our soul. And the fact is ultimately, they can't lead us anywhere in and of themselves except to the place of despair. Because there's no hope in them. Earlier today during the scripture reading, it talked about the idol that's made of wood, the idol that's carried on the shoulder, the idol that's brought out and placed on a thing. And then what do? We treat this idol as if it's God, that it's going to bring something to us, that it's got power. And we look at that and we think it's absurd, don't we? Ridiculous. The guy just crafted the thing. He just made it. I mean, he saw it as a tree. He took his tools out, made this idol out of it, puts it on a podium. Now, he actually thinks the thing's going to deliver him from trouble. We do the same thing. Maybe it's not with an actual block of wood. Maybe you don't have, a chisel set outside that you're making these things out of. But our hearts are very adept at making idols. What happens is this. A heart that sets its hope on the glory of God knows what it is to long for His glory. Knows what it is to anticipate that coming day. Takes the time to think and meditate on the glory of Christ. I ran into a book this past week written by John Owen. It's entitled The Glory of Christ. I ran into it, of course, late in the week. Oh, I was so bummed out. I'm like, no! Boy, I could have used this 2 weeks ago. That would have been good. I would recommend you get it and read it. I've just started it. Do you know when he wrote the book? He was on his deathbed. He was about to pass from earth into heaven. And you know what he thought? My own soul needs to see and meditate on the glory of Christ. And that's what this book comes from. His heart went directly to Romans 5, to the passage we're in this morning. And it stirred him so much he decided he had to write. It's interesting. It's a lot shorter than his other books. A lot shorter. And there was one paragraph he concluded by saying, I'm sorry, I would go into this further, but I feel so weak because I'm dying right now. You just think, but that's where his hope rested. Is that where yours rests? Another question you could ask would be this: do you long to manifest or show His glory in your life? See, what happens is, when we are caught up with a view of the glory of God, not only does our hope rest there, but we also want to glorify God with who we are. We want to display. We want to manifest. We want to shine for Him. How do we cultivate a hope in God's glory? How can we plant this and stir this up within us? Ultimately, you and I must take the time to think upon the glory of God. Go ahead and turn to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. Psalm 145, beginning with verse 1. A psalm of praise of David. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. Now note this. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. I will meditate on what? On the glorious splendor of your majesty. We've described this before, but that Hebrew word for meditate means to chew on something and chew on it and chew on it again and again and again. As a cow repeatedly regurgitates and chews on things, I know it's gross, but that's what the word means. That's what this means, to continually do that. He goes on to describe what happens as a result of that. When that meditation happens, men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. When the glory of God becomes the meditation of our hearts, what happens? It spreads out to others. We speak of it. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully to your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. That goes back to what he said to Moses. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Here's anticipation. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. If you want to cultivate this kind of hope that rests not on the weather or on Wall Street or on the housing market as it flies all over the map, on the temporal things of this world, but instead, if you want to rest your hope on the glory of God, make this psalm your platform of prayer this week. Each day, read it for your quiet time. Pray through it. Commit to memorizing it. Meditate on it. Think on it over and over again and allow it to seep into your thoughts and your mindset. And ultimately, allow it to transform where your place of hope may rest. So we summarize these first three benefits of the justified. We think about them and we see, because we've been justified, we possess a new state of peace, we possess a new standing in grace, and we possess a new sureness of hope. The question we have to ask is our mind fixed on the hope of the glory of God? We can tell by what excites us. We can tell by what fills our thoughts, our dreams, our aspirations for the future. But we can also tell by something else. We can tell by another great barometer given to us of hope by God, and that's this: how we face difficulty and trials. And that's what the apostle will show us next week. So for now, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord, help us to see and meditate on and be in awe of your glory, the honor that is due you, and the brilliant manifestations of it as you have worked throughout time, space, and history, especially as revealed in Jesus. May our hope completely rest on your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name.